If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We'll be picking back up in verse 4, going through verse 12 this morning. Last week we began our journey back in Acts as we saw the Antioch moment, how in the context of worship and fasting, the elders of the church were commissioned by the Holy Spirit to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work which they had been called to by God. A work that would lead to the beginning of the world mission movement. Phase 4 of Christ's kingdom commission in the book of Acts had begun to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. Christ was advancing his kingdom forward through gospel proclamation. And now it had begun with the commission of Saul and Barnabas. And as we will see today, that the movement had barely gotten off the ground before opposition immediately arose. But as it had before, and it always will, the gospel would triumph. The gospel would triumph. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. We read, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking a people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I ask that you would tear down all opposition. That every heart this morning that is burdened with hindrances, burdened with anxieties, burdened with fear, every person in this room this morning who is feeling and sensing the call of God on their life to step into an act of service, an act of ministry, a mission field. God, I pray that you would tear down all of the oppositions that right now are seeking to turn them away from your straight paths. This morning, God, I pray that you would allow the faithful proclamation of the gospel to continue doing the work that it has for almost 2 millennia now of bringing awakening, revival, and salvation to sinners. I pray that you will continue showing the world that no matter what it seeks to throw against the church of Jesus Christ, it will not win. For the church will last. The gospel will triumph. The kingdom of Christ will advance. King Jesus wins. So Lord, strengthen our hearts this morning. Allow us to not be brought into the vain shadows and mist of the vanity of the world, but calls our eyes to a cell above it and to rise up in the strength knowing that Christ Jesus is our King and that nothing can stand against Him, nor His truth. So Lord, embolden us, move us, challenge us, convict us, draw us closer to You this morning. By Your grace we pray. Amen. Time and time again, the book of Acts has revealed that if you live on mission for God, that if you stand as a radical antithesis to the world system, calling it to repentance and faith in the one true Creator and Lord, Jesus Christ, you will face opposition. You will. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. If you stand for Christ, you will be opposed by the world system. Right from the moment that Peter and the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit and began to publicly proclaim the risen Jesus as Lord and Savior and the salvation that was found alone in Him, they found themselves the subject of mocking, arrest, beatings, stoning, and most recently from chapter 12, James being beheaded. There's not been a single place in our journey through the book of Acts where the gospel hasn't gone and immediately faced opposition in some form or fashion. But one of the great things about the Word of God is that it never leaves us or has left us unaware or uninformed about the opposition that we would face as followers of Jesus. Even before the inception of the New Testament church, the Old Testament remnant of the faithful, especially the prophets, went through the same experience. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us about them in Hebrews chapter 11, 36 and 38. We read of these prophets of old, that they experienced mocking and scourging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And in the gospel accounts, Jesus himself never pulled the wool over anyone's eyes. Jesus isn't the fraudulent car salesman that promises you a life of prosperity when you get a life of adversity instead. Never did that. John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you." Beloved, I want you to know today, so often we hear, you know, people would get along with you if you're just more like Jesus. Beloved, they crucified Jesus. They killed him. And so if the world speaks well of you, you should probably be very weary. You should probably be very weary. John 16, Jesus said this, "These things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." I love that. Jesus said, "I've said these things to do what? To keep you from stumbling." Because one of the greatest things that tries to get you to stumble, one of the greatest internal oppositions that you face is, if things are going not good, if my life's in shambles, if people are turning against me, yet I'm going after God, that must mean it's all wrong. That's an opposition you're going to face your whole life as a Christian. When sickness comes, when cancer comes, when it all hits you, when you lose a child, and you go, if you're a real God, this wouldn't happen. And Jesus says, we live in a fallen world, beloved. He never pulled the wool over our eyes. And he showed us why. To keep us from stumbling into that trap that Satan tries to lie. That says if it's bad, that means he's not there. Beloved, it might mean he's there closer than you've ever imagined. There was never any doubt that Christ's followers would face opposition of all stripes when they faithfully followed their master. And we still face opposition today to complete the work that Christ commissioned us to 2,000 years ago. It comes in multiple forms, some not always visibly seen. It can be spiritual oppression. governmental overreach, sickness, false teachers, personal struggles, sinful temptations, personal laziness, complacency, love of the world, or just outright fear. You name it, and it has been a means that at one point or another has brought opposition to Christians from proclaiming the gospel of Christ to a lost world. The truth is, though, that no matter what the world or Satan or your own personal sin puts in the way of the gospel's advancement, it never has, nor will it ever be stopped. And in the picture we have before us today, early in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, we see that reality more clearly than ever. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable force against darkness and deception. The power of the gospel is nothing less than the power of Christus Victor, the victory of Christ. When Christ proclaimed aloud to Telestai, the victory was won, and the power of the gospel flows from his declaration of victory over death, sin, and Satan, especially when he burst out of the grave. That's where the power of the gospel lies, not in the ingenuity of man or the ability of our job to get up here and try to convince you one way or another. The power of the gospel is the Christ who came out of the grave 2,000 years ago and reigns on the throne of heaven right now. When you oppose the gospel, you oppose King Jesus. If you oppose King Jesus, you lose. You will lose that battle. And you may feel like you're winning in this life, but there is a life to come. And you will stand before a holy king. You do not want to oppose that king. But if you stand for the gospel, you will be victorious where it matters most, in light of eternity. That's where it matters most. Because we will see in the text today, the gospel will and does triumph over all opposition. The first point that I want to draw your eyes to this morning in our text is we see the gospel proclaimed. The gospel proclaimed. We see this in verses 4 and 5 of the text. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Once again, Luke wants us to be very clear on who initiated this mission. God, the Holy Spirit. God had divinely initiated this mission. And so, yes, it was the church that prayed. It was the church that fasted. It was the church that laid hands. But the church is only the agent of the Lord. The Church of Jesus Christ is merely his agent acting here on earth, empowered and being led by God the Holy Spirit. Regardless of what the church does, it is the triune God who elects, who saves, who sets apart, who calls, and who sends. It's God who does that. Saul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, who we were introduced to back in Acts chapter 12, who would eventually become the writer of the gospel, Mark. And what's fascinating is to think is perhaps maybe it was at this time already that he was beginning to put together the words of what we have today in the gospel of Mark. The timing really fits, and so that would be just an incredible thought. They begin their divinely commissioned task by walking about 15 miles west to the port city of Seleucia, and they set sail first to the nation of Cyprus, about 115 miles away, where they landed there on the eastern port city of Salamis. You want to pull up that map there? It's like two slides over, so they can kind of see this. It's hard to see, probably from where you are, but they start there in Antioch in the far right, which is in north Syria. They march west to Seleucia there on the western coast of Syria, and they sail to that little island there in Cyprus, landing on its westernmost port of Salamis, and that's where they begin their mission. You can just keep that up for now. Now, we're not told explicitly why they went to Cyprus first, but we do know that Barnabas was from Cyprus. In Acts chapter 4, we see that Barnabas was a native. He had been born in Cyprus himself. And so perhaps it was because of Barnabas's familiarity with the culture, with the cities there, with the people. He would have known kind of how to navigate, where to go, what were the main centers that needed to be brought the gospel. That maybe that's perhaps what led them to go there first on their missionary journey. But regardless of what reasons they saw fit to go to Cyprus at first, ultimately it was the Holy Spirit who led them there. We should not be shocked that the Lord would begin by turning his attention to the islands in order to show that indeed the messianic age had come. The promised day of salvation when the Lord would reign over his people had come. And one of the greatest ways to show the evidence of that was through the salvation of the islands surrounding the land. Isaiah chapter 11, 10 through 11, we read, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples," that's Jesus, "of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush," that's Ethiopia. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch as well? That happened. "From Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." How about this from Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you," this is the Messiah, the Father speaking to the Messiah, "I will give you as a covenant for the people." Stop right there for a second. We're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end of this message. What does Jesus say in the new covenant, in the Lord's Supper? "This is my blood," which is what? A covenant for you. Isaiah 42. "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." Verse 10 of Isaiah 42. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the islands and their inhabitants." What you're seeing here is, yes, it's very possible that Barnabas had an in to Cyprus. He's from there. But nothing happens apart from the divine and ultimate leading of the Lord. And this mission going to Cyprus, beginning at an island, was ultimately the reality. The Messiah has come. He reigns. He rules. And he's advancing his kingdom. The prophecies, the promises are being fulfilled. Here you have the ministry of this small ragtag group of disciples. Now, it's easy for us to look at Saul and Barnabas today and go, "Those guys are awesome, best missionaries in the world history." They weren't at this point, guys. They were just a bunch of people from Antioch that nobody knew, and they're talking about some resurrected Jesus. I love some of the earliest descriptions we have of Saul from the early church fathers. They said that he was a short man with beady eyes, a long crooked nose, and he was bow-legged. Now, it's not the picture you think of. And unfortunately, I go to Danny DeVito's Penguin in the Batman movies, and that's not good, so don't go there with me. But that's where I go. But nevertheless, Paul wasn't this great, attractive-looking dude. He wasn't somebody that's like, "I bet he has something nice to say, or at least he's nice to look at." But Paul's power was not in his ability to speak, not in his stature, not in his oratory ability. It was in the Holy Spirit who dwelled in him. That's where his power came from. The same is true for you. "For the same Spirit that dwelt Saul of Tarsus, it turned him into the greatest missionary the world ever knew, is the same Spirit that dwells in you today if you're in Christ Jesus." You know, we sing it as a child, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We sing it as children just to forget it as adults. Don't let it be so, beloved. It says that when they had arrived at Salamis, they went to the synagogues there and they began to proclaim the word of God. In other words, the way in which Jesus advances his kingdom is through the gospel proclamation of his people. The sword that we conquer with is the sword of the Spirit. This is the sword we conquer with. The night when the disciples of the Pharisees came, the guard of the Pharisees came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter just simply pulled the wrong sword. What did Jesus say that night? You remember? My kingdom, my advanced through what? My teaching. The Word. In other words, Peter, you're pulling the wrong sword. This is how we conquest. This is how we conquer. This is how we've been doing so for 2,000 years. Now you may ask, why go to the synagogues? I thought Paul was just for the Gentiles, right? Not quite. Though the Gentiles would become his primary focus of ministry, no doubt about that. He never abandoned his ministry to his kinsfolk. That's what Romans 9 is all about. And also, this was a great ministry tactic. And he utilized this for two reasons. One theological and one practical. The theological reason for going to the synagogue in the city is simple. The gospel was to be proclaimed to the Jew first, because it had been birthed through ethnic Israel. And God showed his faithfulness to the old covenant patriarchs by ensuring the gospel of the Messiah was proclaimed to them first. So Christ and God remain faithful to the old covenant promises by ensuring that ethnic Israel is proclaimed the gospel first. He doesn't abandon them. He calls them first to their Messiah. Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, what? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. But it isn't another gospel for the Jew and another one for the Greek. Same one. But there's a clear theological reason, and the theological reason is the faithfulness of God. It is important here also to note theologically, the apostles never taught that they were offering a new form of religion. That's really important. They never said, hey, we got a new fad, something that we just discovered, something that no one's ever heard of before. No, rather they preached that what had come and was now offered in the risen Jesus Christ was the supreme fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. Look at the sermons of the apostles. They're just Old Testament text. And saying, Jesus is that. He is that. And here's how he's risen. Paul always understood that the preserved remnant of Israel would continue being gathered in, as well as the chosen remnant of the nations, all under one Messiah, as one people, just as the prophecies foretold. Isaiah 49:6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to just raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you, the Messiah, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. If you think that Jesus came to offer one kingdom and failed, so he had to come up with something else, you misunderstand it completely. Because you have focused on too light a thing. Secondly, going to the synagogue was also just really practical. You already had an audience who were already going to be reading Old Testament text, who was going to have a place of believing Jews and also Gentile God-fearers, people who already believed the God of the Old Testament. So you already have some good primed ground to go and share the seed of the gospel. So it was very practical as well. It gave them a beachhead into a city that they were going into. Now, they would do this throughout their entire ministry, except in places like Philippi, because there wasn't a synagogue there. Because there needed to be at least 10 Jewish men in a city for there to be a synagogue. Philippi didn't have that. So if there wasn't a synagogue, they just went to the river and prayed and would see, let God do his leading from there. We'll see that in Acts 16. So here we have these men proclaiming the gospel from city to city to city, going all the way from the east coast all the way to the farthest eastern port of Paphos, which is the capital city. That's 90 miles total. So for 90 miles, they walk day in and day out, going to cities and proclaiming the word of God. The kingdom conquest of Cyprus was going incredible. King Jesus was gathering his lost sheep to himself through the gospel proclamation of this small missionary band of brothers. But right on time, opposition would come. And that's when we get to our second point. We see the gospel opposed. The gospel opposed. Look at verses 6 through 8. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, Paphos was the capital city of Cyprus. It was a huge and important trade city that was filled with very unkind and unfriendly and extremely immoral pagan practices, primarily because the goddess that Cyprus had been dedicated to was the Roman goddess Venus, which is the Roman goddess of love. You can only imagine how they thought best to praise her, and it wasn't good. It was full of filth, full of immorality in the city. Now, by all worldly standards, Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark, like I said, they are nobodies. They're just a small traveling group of preachers proclaiming this resurrected Jesus in the middle of this huge city in Cyprus, and we are told that they are attracting great attention. So much so that the proconsul, who is the basically the governor over the nation appointed by the Roman Caesar. So he's been appointed by the Caesar to be the governor, or basically the leader over the entire nation of Cyprus. He hears about these men and he wants to hear more about their teaching. In other words, don't ever be told that the effectiveness of ministry is attached to your size, skill, and resources. Never tell me that how effective you are in ministry can only be limited by how big you are, how much money you have, and how skillful your people are. That's folly. And that's the way the world looks at things. We see here and throughout the entire book of Acts, and I would argue throughout all of church history, that it was a small group of believers simply being faithful gospel witnesses to a world shrouded in darkness that led to the greatest moments of kingdom expansion in the history of the church. And I just say, guys, I know it's so easy to look at some of the big things that happen, a lot of the falling away of certain leaders in the church that have come and been raised up just to fall on their faces, and it makes a big embarrassment. I know of all the corruption that happens in the mainstream, especially Christian mainstream, and all of these things like that. But I want you to take heart this morning, because there are countless, perhaps millions of churches across this globe that are small, hidden. No one knows about them except the Lord. And there are faithful people proclaiming the word of God. And they are what will change the world. So take heart in that. Because we have proof of it. But not all who heard these men were amazed by their teaching and wanting to hear more of what they had to say. We hear of this sorcerer, this magician named Bar-Jesus, who is also referred to as Elymas, which is the Arabic word for magician or sorcerer. Bar-Jesus, now it's easy to immediately run to that and go, oh, that's got to have some crazy, amazing connection. But he was a Jewish man, and Yeshua, which is the name, the Hebrew, the Aramaic name, Jesus is merely the Greek transliteration of that, was a very common name. Why? Because you have an Old Testament hero named Yeshua, Joshua. So they do what we all do. We just name all our kids after the same people. That's why you have tons of Marks and Johns and Lukes in this world, because we are all built on a Christian society, and that's where we got our names from. So there's tons of people like that, and that's what's happening here. But what's funny is not so much that it's necessarily that it has Jesus in his name, but it's what Jesus or Yeshua means. It means God saves. So here is Bar, son, Yeshua, son of God saves. That'll be very interesting, especially when we hear who Paul calls him here in a little bit. Son of God saves. Though he was an ethnic Jew, Elymas was anything but a faithful practitioner of Judaism. We are told that he was a magician, a sorcerer, given over to the occult. Now, this isn't like rabbit out of your hat kind of magician. This is real occultic sorcery, evil practices. I'm sure that he did things that were supernatural and unable to be explained by the natural mind through demonic power and forces. He would be like a medium, a psychic. The word sorcerer is the word magos. It's where we get the word magi from. Now, there were two kinds of magi. There was a good magi, there's a bad magi. The good magi, like we have in the birth narrative of Christ, were those who were like scientists. These were men who studied astronomy, not astrology. One's a science, one's a false religion. Astronomy, who studied the governing bodies of the world in order to understand God's creation better. These were those. They were able to look and see seasons and things like that based upon astronomical observation. These were the good magi. They were scientists. Then there were the bad magi. These were the astrologers. Those who sought to determine and depict futures and foretell prophecies through specific astronomical things, telling people their personality types based upon it's the year of this or the year of that. All of these astrological symbols and things like that. They were given into superstitions and the occultic practices. So here we have that form of magi. One who's given over to demonic practices, occultic practices. He was a satanic man, a man who conjured demons, who was a false prophet. And it's not uncommon for these kind of sorcerers and magicians to have been brought into the cabinet of leaders. Because they did cool stuff. And who doesn't want the guy who can make things turn into stuff and tell and foretell futures and read my palm and all this other stuff? And you'd be amazed throughout history and even today who our world leaders often bring as their advisors. So we shouldn't be shocked when we are told that Elymas was with Sergius Paulus. Paulus had likely, being a pagan, being someone who enjoyed the tricks and the things that Elymas was able to conjure up and do. Now, we are told that Sergius Paulus wants to hear more of what Saul and Barnabas are teaching. So he summons them to his court, and immediately Elymas, Bar-Jesus, is like, I don't know about that. So he summons him to the court, and Elymas seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith that they are declaring. They start preaching and teaching to him, and Elymas immediately begins opposing everything they say. In other words, he saw his boss turning to Christ, and he wasn't going to have it. Why? Well, spiritually, it's because he's evil. He's full of demonic forces and influence. Practically, because it means Sergius Paulus would have no longer need for Elymas. And he was looking at his job security at this time. Here you have a sorcerer, an emissary of Satan, attacking the message of God that it might not fall on the ears of a leader of the nation. And this is not the first time that this has happened. Remember back in a book called Exodus? A guy named Pharaoh. Pharaoh was receiving the word of God from Moses through Aaron. Moses and Aaron are there. They are proclaiming the word of God to Pharaoh. And the word of God is being proclaimed and assured by the veracity of it because of the powerful signs that are happening through Moses and Aaron. Primarily what happens? Aaron puts a staff down, turns into a serpent. Wow, that's incredible. That's powerful. And then all of a sudden, these two Egyptian sorcerers named Jannes and Jambres, we find out their name in 2 Timothy 3. Jannes and Jambres, they come out of nowhere and go, oh, we can do that too. Don't worry, Pharaoh. We can do that too. Exodus 7, 11 and 12. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. You see, these men had sought to oppose the message of God, that Pharaoh's heart might not be turned towards the Lord. And unfortunately, it would be the Lord's will that Pharaoh would remain in his hardened state and be further hardened in that period. Yet, in spite of the opposition that those Egyptian sorcerers posed to Moses and Aaron, the power of God swallowed up the demonic opposition. And the same would happen in our story today. Here, the same thing is happening 1,500 years later in Cyprus. The men of God, the messengers of God, no longer Moses and Aaron, but Saul, Barnabas, and Mark, are proclaiming the word of God to a leader of a nation, Sergius Paulus. And immediately, a sorcerer is raised up, an emissary of Satan is raised up to oppose them and turn away his faith, turn away the proconsul's faith. Same thing. Why? Because Satan is not very creative. He just uses the same thing over and over again. And just repackages them, rebrands them, gives them new names, and makes people think it's something new. It's all the same thing. Demonic opposition to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I want to say all that to also caveat by saying I don't believe for one second the opposition that was posed by Elymas was light. I personally believe it was very powerful, very intense, and probably very intimidating. And the reason why I think that, this is where you got to let your imagination get sanctified a little here, is because it's the only link that I have for why in verse 13, the very next section we begin, right after this story, we are told John Mark sailed back home. And I also think that's why Paul was so unwilling to take him back on the second missionary journey. Because if he was fearful and intimidated by the opposition, Paul could say, you think it's going to stop? And I could see that why he being so set on, we can't take him again. Now, I can't say for certain that that's what happened with John Mark. I don't know. But the connection and the timing with this story is very profound. Very profound. And secondly, because that idea, that concept of walking away because of the sheer force of the opposition faced happens all the time. It shouldn't be that hard to see that this happens all the time. I think this event really rattled John Mark. Perhaps it briefly sowed a seed of doubt in his heart that made him believe, I'm not good enough for this. I'm not smart enough for this. Did you hear all the objections he gave? I don't got a clue how to answer them. That scared me to death when he started doing those powerful things. And I just didn't have an explanation for him. I'm young. I can't do all this. I don't have a chance. There's just no way I'll ever be able to stand toe-to-toe with that kind of opposition. So I'm staying away from this missionary thing. I'm staying away from this public proclamation of the gospel, lest I get shown up and embarrassed again. Now, praise God. Praise God, the gospel would ultimately triumph over the opposition of John Mark's weary heart and over his and Paul's broken relationship. But how many times has there been an Elymas rise up in your life in whatever form and sown the same seed of doubt in your heart that has paralyzed you from stepping further into the call of God in your life? How many times has there been things that have just happened and stumbled and you said, I'm throwing in the towel. I can't do it. I'm not smart enough. I didn't know the answers to that guy, so I can't do evangelism anymore. I didn't have the words to say. I'll never be smart like that guy. I'll never sound like him. Who's going to listen to me? What can I possibly offer? I have a horrible background. I'm scared to death people are going to find out where I came from. Why? You're new in Christ. But those same seeds are sown into our heart daily by this opposition. And we're paralyzed by it. We refuse to step in faith in the power of the gospel of Christ that has saved us and call we've been called to proclaim. So I wouldn't be shocked at all if this opposition, this terrible opposition, had a big part in causing John to step away for a moment and say, I'm not ready for this. Here you have Persergius Paulus interested in the things of God, and all of a sudden, here comes the opposition, and it's intense trying to draw him away. You know, once again, this happens all the time, guys. People come to Jesus, and all of a sudden, old friends they used to run with can't stand it. And they start trying to pull them back to the darkness. Especially young people, I say that to you today. If you step into Christ and you walk in newness of faith, I promise you, someone from your past will rise up and say, I don't like this version of you. It's not okay. I don't like this version of you. You'll have family members rise up and say, I don't like this version of you. Go be a Bible thumper somewhere else. I miss the old you, the fun you. I promise you it will happen. It will come from every angle. Something that tries to pull you back to the darkness which Christ has so brought you out from. It happens all the time. The more you gravitate towards the light of Christ, the more you gravitate towards the Word of God, the more that you gravitate towards the things of God, the more you will have people around you who will try to put their hooks into you and pull you away from it. Because they're still in the darkness. And the world hates the light. That's why I killed Jesus. Because light exposes things we want to remain covered. That's why they killed him. Because it exposed it for all it was. He exposed the Pharisees just as much as he exposed the immoral person in the streets. The light shines on the darkness and it exposes all the things we wish to keep to ourselves. And that's what happens when you become an emissary of light in the world. You begin to serve as a light which now shines light on darknesses that people don't want to admit they have. Who would rather just say this isn't a darkness at all. And they will despise you for it. Just like Jesus said. The more you start going after God, not only will it be people, but the more crazy things that will just start happening in your life. So it isn't just like people that is used to try and throw opposition. It's events, it's obstacles. It happens in all forms and fashions. One of the families that we support, the missionary families, the Batts family, love them so much, Alan and Melissa. Just be praying to be missionaries to Togo, Africa. They're in the middle of language school right now, learning French to go over there and be missionaries. And literally within like a month's time frame, all of their children have had horrible stomach flus. And they've had two little ones from small slipping accidents have broken bones. They've been in the hospital almost as much time they've been in the classroom trying to study French to go be gospel missionaries. You know why? Because opposition is going to come. It reminds me of Sapphire and Freddie, me getting a call where they're halfway through Canada and being told, we just had a rollover accident. We just had a rollover. And we like, how are we going to know we're going to get this vehicle back? We don't know how it's going to work. I can tell you a million stories from Ray and I. If you knew the constant attacks that we faced, and we face daily, walking in the call of God. And every one of you in this room who have stepped into the call of God know exactly what I'm talking about. Things just start coming up. You're like, what in the world is going on right now? Everything is getting in the way. Everything, everything, everything. Opposition will come. But I say this to you, beloved. When you seek to walk in the way and the light of the Lord, you can be sure opposition will rise. But, set your eyes upon Christ and rise up higher. Don't back down. Stand firm in the call in your life. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There is no opposition whatsoever that should ever come against you and the Lord. And I assure you today, from one who's walked through it countless times, every opposition I have faced has been turned by God for my good, for the work of the ministry. It has only strengthened my resolve to love and serve Him more, and has now given me a ministry to better serve others with. And to countlessly proclaim and testify to you this morning that He is faithful. He is so faithful. And He will give you more than you can endure. And He will give you more than you can bear. And then He will carry you through it all the way. So that you know He did it. He did it. Don't back down. Stand firm in the call of your life. And that's exactly what Paul did. We see, thirdly, the gospel defended. The gospel defended. Verses 9 through 11. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Here, Luke makes the official switch from Saul to Paul. From here on out, it's going to be all Paul. Now, the timing of this is fascinating. Let me tell you why. And I'm going to give you these nuggets because I find them cool. And if you don't like them, well, then you can just enjoy my nerd moment. The church fathers, that's why I love reading church fathers. Church fathers give us nuggets that we just don't get anymore. And the church fathers write on this account in a very interesting way. Because many of them make the argument that Saul was actually given the name Paul because of his role in the gospel triumph of Sergius Paulus. That he actually receives Paul as a surname because of this event right here. It was common for victors to be given the name of a people they conquered. So we get like Julius Africanus, things like that from the Roman Empire. It was also common for a Roman leader to show their approval of a person's victory by giving them their namesake. That's why Josephus, for his incredible work in history, the Jewish Josephus, was given the first name, Flavius Josephus. Flavius was the name of a Roman leader who awarded him that name because of his excellence in historical writing. So the idea was that Paul perhaps received his name, and the reason why he went by this name from this point forward is because of this event where he stood as a defender of the gospel. Now take it with a grain of salt, honestly. For church fathers, take it with a grain of salt. It's not scripture, so take it for what it is. Let me nerd out for a moment. But I say all of that to say this. Would it not be significant to think that in the midst of all the opposition that that man, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, would face the entire ministry of his life from this point forward. That all of the opposition he would face, beatings, floggings, stonings, ultimately beheaded for the cause of the gospel. That all of the opposition that he faced, that he would be able to have this reminder always set upon his heart and set upon his very name. He took his name, possibly, as a reminder that the gospel always triumphs, no matter what stands in its way. That's an awesome thought, and I hope it's the case, because I'm going to ask him in heaven. Nevertheless, Paul was victorious because he proclaimed and stood with the gospel. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sets his eyes upon Elymas, and he launches this vicious apologetic. Reminds me of Psalm 34, "The eyes of the Lord are beyond, are on you, are upon you." Now there's no, hey, Elymas, come, let us reason together. There's no, you know what, Elymas, you have your truth, and I have my truth. Let's just let the people decide. None of that. No, Paul's prophetic declaration of judgment comes through very loud and very clear. It reminds me of Micah 3:8, channeling a little Micah here. Micah 3:8 reads, "But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Who's he speaking to? Remember, a Jewish false prophet. This man was well aware that he was breaking Deuteronomy 18. He was a covenant breaker. Isn't it fascinating, too, that here you're having this switch? Why? Why is the gospel fully switching? Because of the constant rejection of unbelieving Israel. You've seen it with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And isn't it fascinating that you have a Jewish unbeliever who is going to receive a covenant curse of blindness and a Gentile saved? More to say about that. And what's happening with the gospel? Moving to the ends of the earth. God using opposition of unbelief as a good for the expansion of his kingdom. That's what Romans 11 is all about. Paul stares Elymas down and says, "You son of the devil. You son of the devil." Remember, what's his name? Bar-Jesus, son of God saves. Paul says, "No, you're son of the devil. Son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" Play on words is awesome. I don't know if Paul meant it or that was just the Holy Spirit, but it's awesome. Son of the devil, son of Diablos, double-tongued. Jesus used the same language of the Pharisees in John 8:44. He says then, "You are of your father, the devil," when they were rejecting the Messiah, seeking to turn others away from him. Now, it doesn't mean that they're some weird progeny of the devil. What it means is that they bear the characteristics of him. They bear his wicked nature. The devil, who is the father of lies and deceit, the original enemy of righteousness, the first villain, and that's exactly the kind of description that Paul says of Elymas here. You're just like him. You do the same thing he does. You try to turn people away from the faith. That's Satan's whole purpose of existence, to try and turn people away from the straight path of the Lord. Because he knows he can't win. So if you can just try to turn away. Praise God that Satan is not sovereign. God is. Now Paul indicts his character, he penetrates his motives, and he condemns his conduct. And I love the way that Paul says this. "You make crooked the straight paths of the Lord." You're twisting and perverting the straight paths of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean to make crooked? And what does he mean by straight paths of the Lord? And I think verse 8 and verse 10 are parallels of one another that help us explain what he means. The making crooked in verse 10 is parallel with the turning the proconsul away in verse 8. And the straight path of the Lord in verse 10 is parallel with the faith in verse 8. He sought to turn away the proconsul away from the faith. You are making crooked the straight path of the Lord. So to make crooked the straight path of the Lord is to do anything that would turn people away from the one true, delivered, once and for all gospel. That's what it means. To turn people away from the straight and narrow path of Christ. And there has been countless Elymases throughout history, both known and unknown, that have made crooked the straight path of the Lord. They have come in the forms of single individuals, heretical teaching, and in the forms of much larger movements. Some very loud and obvious, some very subtle and sly in their devices. Some opposing outside the church. I think of the militant atheists like Dawkins and Dillahunty and Hitchens, Harris. I think of governmental restrictions on church attendance, on wicked legislations that promotes theft, infanticide, sexual immorality, and countless other ills. And then there are those inside the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers and prophets, pulpits that praise LGBTQ advocacy, pulpits that praise abortion rights, pulpits that have promoted racism both in the classical forms and in the modern forms of critical race theory, pulpits promoting a hyper-charismaticism and a prosperity gospel, both of which preach a God who is a means rather than an end. One, a means to a greater experience and emotional climax. The other, a means to wealth, fat foods, and comfort. Legalists who would add works to salvation. Pastors who replace the clear teaching of the Word of God with self-help speeches and sermons on movies and pop culture references. All of these and more are ultimately the same thing. Make it crooked the straight path of the Lord, because they lead people away from the truth, which will bring them freedom in Christ. And what Paul shows us is that there is to be absolutely zero tolerance for that. There is zero tolerance for making crooked the straight path of the Lord. And that our apologetic method sometimes is less about answering objections and more about calling a spade a spade. There are certain people who have no desire to truly know where you're coming from. There are certain people who have no desire to actually hear you out and have a good conversation. Some of them just want to oppose you and keep you from reaching anyone around them with a message about a God they hate. Beloved, not every question deserves an answer. And not every obstacle deserves our time and energy to be deconstructed to the satisfaction of the unbeliever. And when that's the case, we don't cast our pearls before swine. And that's not Blake Hart, that's Jesus saying that. Instead, we call it like it is. You are an enemy of God. You need to repent and believe, because the judgment that currently awaits you is terrifying. Paul tells Elymas that God's hand is upon him. Now that's judgment language. That's judgment language. And then Elymas is struck with the covenantal curse of blindness. Deuteronomy 28, that's a covenantal curse. Blindness is for breaking the covenant, which is very important because Elymas is an unbelieving Jew. And there's a bit of poetic justice here, because we are told he went around to find someone to lead him by the hand. You see, Elymas had been a blind guide. The blind leading the blind. And now we are told that he had to go around to find someone else to lead him by the hand. Now you may think this is harsh. But this is unbelievably gracious. Because you know what? God didn't kill him. God didn't absolutely destroy him in the moment. And he can do it. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. God didn't kill him. He just blinded him. He merely blinded him to leave him in the darkness. And you know who else had that happen to him? The guy who called it upon him. Saul of Tarsus had the covenantal curse brought on him. And it was in that darkness of stewing and thinking that he ultimately came to know Jesus. So there's grace in this. There's grace here. It is an amazing grace of God when he brings man to his lowest point but still leaves breath in his lungs that he might call out for salvation. It is an amazing grace of God when he brings us to our lowest point yet still leaves breath in our lungs that we might call out to God for salvation. For in the economy of God's divine grace, it is at the lowest point that we often seem to be drawn to him most often. Or Spurgeon said, God begins when man ends. We don't know what happened to Elymas after this. No idea. Just like we don't know what happened to the rich young ruler. Perhaps we may just see both of them on the other side of glory. Because God left breath in their lungs. Only God ultimately knows regarding that. But there is one for certain we will see on the other side of heaven. Sergius Paulus. And we see this in our final point. We'll close here. The gospel triumphant. The gospel triumphant. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In the midst of the darkness of opposition and judgment, light shines through, and Sergius Paulus believes. He believes. But why does he believe? This is the part that fascinates me. He believed because he saw how horrifying it is to not believe. And so he believed. He didn't like that. He was like, whoa, that's a lot of power. Or he believed because what Saul and Barnabas did was way cooler than what Elymas did. No. He believed, why? For because he was astonished at what the teaching of the Lord. The teaching of the Lord is why he believed. Not because of what he saw, because what he heard. Sergius Paulus had saw with his eyes the power of God, but it was the power of God that fell upon his ears that moved his heart to faith. The gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. That's where the power comes. That's where the salvation comes. The teaching of the Lord is what astonished him and it saved him. And this is why Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What he heard is why he was saved. The teaching of the word was why he was saved. Not the miracle, not the judgment, not the experience. For we have a more certain word of prophecy in the scriptures. Even Peter himself says, I don't depend on my own eyes that I saw Jesus out of the grave. I have a more certain word of prophecy to hold to. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Beloved, it is the message of the gospel that alone can triumph over all opposition. It is the message of the gospel alone that reveals the straight paths of the Lord. It is the message of the gospel alone that can change men's heart. It is the message of the gospel alone that can reconcile people of all backgrounds. It is the message of the gospel alone that can free us from every bondage. It is the message of the gospel alone that can give us hope in a world of death. It is the message of the gospel alone that can give us peace when chaos surrounds. It is the message of the gospel alone that can give you joy in spite of your deepest sorrow. And it is the message of the gospel alone that can bring sinners to God. Hear me today, all of you who are already in Christ. This is the message we proclaim. This is the sword which we wield. This is the food which we eat. This is the drink that we thirst after. What the world needs most is the light of the gospel of Christ. That's what it needs more than anything else in the world. More than it needs good legislation. More than it needs good humanitarian efforts. More than it needs any of those things. It needs the gospel of Christ. For that alone matters in eternity. And it is our duty to give it to them. No matter what opposition may arise. Because we, in the gospel, in Christ, will always triumph. Always. And for you who are not in Christ today, I pray that you would lay down your opposition. It will do you no good, except keeping you from the greatest thing which you could ever know. Lay down your opposition, for you are at enmity with God, and as such you are under His holy judgment, and you face an eternity of hell. But I say to you that this God is rich in mercy, and He has sent His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Is He drawing you this morning by His grace? And I say to you, if He's brought you to the end, and yet you still have breath in your lungs, use it to call upon Christ this very moment. Call upon Christ for salvation, and you will know a salvation and a peace and a joy that are beyond all comprehension. He is a good and gracious King. So you who are weary, burdened, broken, trapped in your sin, filled with a life of self-creating torment, I say to you, come to Him this morning. For all who come to Him, He in no way will cast you out. God bless. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the reminder that no matter what opposition that we face, no matter what obstacles get in our way, no matter what things may come about, no matter what issues may creep into the church, no matter what may try and bring pain and persecution and torment and draw people away from outside the church, God, that the gospel ultimately triumphs. That God, the right side of history is to be on your side. And that alone matters. So God, I just pray that you'll give us a boldness to not back down when the opposition rises. A boldness to stand firm in the gospel proclamation that you've called us to, since we are all missionaries of Christ who are in Him. Father God, I pray that you will no longer allow us to be drowned down into the valley, brought down into the pit when we find ourselves facing burdens and struggles, but rather we would turn our eyes to you, you good and gracious King. And that we would cast our burdens upon you, that you would be our strength, that you would be our portion, that you would give us the power to endure no matter what may come our way. And for those, Father, who don't know you this morning, God, I pray that you would lay down every opposition they have, that you would level them like the mountains by your power and your glory, and that you would bring them to yourself, that they might see Christ and all of His goodness and glory. That they would run from the life of sin and torment that they've created for themselves, the life of a weary soul, the life of burden and fear, and that they would come alone to Christ Jesus and find the sweet peace that is in Him and in Him alone. Father God, we praise You. We thank You. And we know that in a world facing of trials and chaos, from opposition, from all directions, we thank You for the certainty that we have in the victory of Christ Jesus. Knowing that no matter what we face, we win when we are in You and You alone. Oh God, draw us closer to You this morning. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.